So our scripture reading for today, we'll start off in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 50, and that can be found on page 611 on your pew Bibles. So again, Isaiah chapter 50 on 611 on your pew Bibles. So when you have that, can you please stand for the reading of God's word? So this is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for you, your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, and I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakes, he awakens my ear, to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, I turned not back. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. He who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So for the New Testament reading, we'll be in Revelations 12. Verses 1 through 2, and that can be found on page 1034 of your pew Bibles. So again, Revelations chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, and starting in page 1034 in your pew Bibles. So this is the word of the Lord. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angel fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation of the power and the kingdom of God, our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, hungering to hear after your word. Lord, I pray that you might settle our hearts down, that we might be able to hear with fresh ears your word and your truth, that you might provide unto us our sustenance, our daily bread, Lord, that we might fellowship with you, and Lord, that we might be strengthened to walk with you throughout this week, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you continue to open our eyes, Lord, that if we are not trusting in you, Lord, we would see the perilous situation that we're in, Lord. That if we are aligned with the devil, Lord, that our destruction will be his as well, Lord, that we will indeed, torment will be indeed certain for us, Lord. But nevertheless, we thank you that through Christ we have eternal life, Lord, and that you promise that all of those who trust in you shall never perish but have eternal life. And so, Lord, I pray for us who are trusting in you, Lord, that you might just settle us down more firmly, Lord, that we would not depend upon our self-reliance, Lord, but that we would have firm confidence in your saving grace and your saving mercies and your goodness. So we just pray that you would be with Pastor, Lord, as he preaches, Lord, and that you would be with us as we listen, so that we all might be edified and that you might be glorified on this day. As in Christ's name we pray and give you thanks. Amen.
Amen. Well, now turn your Bibles to the book of Romans in chapter 8. Our text this morning will be verses 31 through 34 in Romans chapter 8. You'll notice in your bulletin the title of this message is "What Shall We Say?" You'll recognize where that came from. As soon as I begin to read, Romans 8, 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." You know, we've been in this book of Romans for about a year now. Having started it some time ago, I'm not going to count for you the number of sermons, because you might think, well, we're only halfway through. How long is this going to take? And I don't want you to think like that. But I want you to think this way. We've been in this book, these first eight chapters, for quite some time. Imagine, though, that it has been a classroom. Imagine for a moment, just put yourself in the setting where it's been a lecture. You're students, and you're being lectured by a professor, which in a sense we have. The professor being the Apostle Paul, the author of this book of Romans, as he is inspired and directed by the Holy Spirit to write this eternal word for us. And now we're here at chapter 8 and verse 31. And Paul, our instructor, says to us, his students, "What then shall we say to these things?" That's quite a question. These things. What are you going to say? What is your conclusion? What have you gotten out of this? What have you understood? You know, one of the ways rabbis teach, I recognized this immediately when I was first reading the New Testament as a Jew trying to resist God's word, is how often Jesus asks questions in order to make statements, ask questions in order to see what people actually understood. And the rabbis that I learned under did the same thing. They would test us by the questions that we asked and that they asked. That's the way it was determined if you really understood the material. So Paul, in a very rabbinic way, says to us, "What then shall we say? What is your conclusion? Have you gotten anything out of this? You've been listening for a good long while. You've comprehended each point. At least you raise your hand and say, 'Yes, I understand,' at each major point. And at each major juncture, he has paused, he has summarized his material, sometimes with statements to bring it all together, other times with logical questions, and sometimes answering the questions for us. All this material now comes to bear here. Closed book test. Closed smartphone test. I'm watching to make sure they all got silenced. What then shall you say about these things? You're done with algebra. You're done with your geometry. You're done with your trig. It's time for calculus. But first, do you understand where we've come from? Do you understand the conclusions leading us to this point? How far back are these things? How far back must we go? We have a closed book test. And how much material, Paul, are you going to make us answer back? Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 16. The theme of this entire epistle of Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Back there, and perhaps all the way forward to the verse just ahead of what we're reading this morning, and we preached last week. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what shall we say? What indeed shall we say about these things? This entire letter would have taken maybe 45 minutes to read to an audience. I don't know exactly how it was presented to the church at Rome or to other places where it was sent once it was copied and distributed. I don't know exactly the form. Did a man stand up and preach a little bit elevated so everybody could hear the way we do today in this church? Did he even preach it or just read it? Was there time for questions? Or did the preacher, the reader of this letter, when it was first presented to Rome, did he read a verse or a sentence, I should say, because it wasn't broken down into verses then? Did he read a sentence and stop and explain it? We don't know. I believe, though, that the people who heard this letter 2,000 years ago, perhaps even the first time it was ever read, were the same as us. No different than you and me. People who would hear these things, they would wonder about these things, they would have questions, they would need Paul to summarize things to force us to conclusions that we wouldn't think of ourselves. They would need somebody who knew Paul, who understood theology, to explain it to them point by point. I don't think they're any different than we are today. So if you would have trouble summarizing these 8 chapters, if this were a class and the instructor looked out and said, what then shall we say? Before we move on to chapter 9, or I should say finish chapter 8, the last few verses, before that, what do you have to say about what's come before? Are you ready to move on? And looking out at you, nobody wants to raise their hand. And eyes shifting slowly left and right, say, I hope he does. I hope she raises her hand. Because one of them, there's the smart people, they know. If you're having trouble summarizing it all, you're not alone. And in fact, Paul actually does it for us. What then shall we say about these things? In verses 31 to 34, he gives us what are the necessary and logical conclusions to be drawn from all that's come up to this point. And what is the theme of this letter? What has Paul been driving us towards? What is it he's defending and presenting? What are these questions that he's assuming people are asking? This diatribe mode of argumentation that we've been going through for these many months, these previous 8 chapters. It's all about justification. It's all about your justification before God because of what he has done for you or for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul's been working towards. Now, there's been some sub-themes as we go through, but it all ties together. It all comes to this one grand idea. You've been justified by faith. You've been justified. In verses 35 through 39, he's going to draw out some of the implications of what God has done for us in his Son and by his Spirit in terms of undying and unalterable love for those who have faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's for next week. For this week, before that, before what shall separate us from God, understand that it's because we've been justified by declaration of God that we know we can't be separated from God. And so we dare not jump to what shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus before we understand that the reason we can't be separated from him, the reason for his love for us, is because we've been justified by the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Work of his Son is simply shorthand for what Christ did when he walked on this earth as a man, God in the flesh, on the cross at Calvary, where he paid the price for our sins. What has he done for the community of faith? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, The work he did on the cross to pay for our sins being put upon him, so his righteousness put upon you. Justification. That's what this has been about. When Paul says, what then shall we say about these things? What are we going to do? What do you conclude? What's this all mean to you? That's it. Your justification in Christ has been secured by the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son, who is constantly, even now, interceding for us, standing between us and God. That's what we shall say. It's really that simple. I want to look at these verses, of course, as you might have guessed, in a bit more detail than that. There's an issue of structure that I want you to take notice of here. At least maybe two issues. And the first is that in verses 31 to 32, it speaks about how God gave his best and how it is therefore absurd to think that he would withhold anything less than his best. If he gave the ultimate, which of course is Jesus, it's only logical to say he wouldn't hold anything beneath him back. And what's beneath Jesus? Everything. Everything. Verses 33 and 34 then tell us what it is that we will ultimately have. When I say ultimately, I'm speaking of the last day, the great day of judgment, when all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll get to that. But what will we have then? What is Paul promising? It's ultimately vindication. Vindication. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Remember all those months ago? What does ashamed mean? I know that the gospel, that this work of God in Jesus Christ accomplishes what God says it accomplishes, or accomplished what God says it accomplished. The gospel is reliable. There's nothing about the gospel that will fail, no aspect of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I will never be ashamed of the gospel. No one will ever, now or on that great day, be able to point to one word, one jot or tittle from God that has fallen to the ground and failed to do exactly what he said he would do. Vindication. Ultimate vindication. That your faith was properly placed in the only God and his only Son and the only work, the cross, where sins could be answered. The second thing I want you to notice is that the first verse in each couplet, with verse 31 and 32 being a couplet, 33, 34 being a couplet, the first verse focuses more on God, God the Father. And the second tells us how what it says about God is then secured in Christ. So verse 31, sort of like, how much is God for us? Verse 32. The second verse of the couplet. He's so much for us. He's so much for you if your faith is in him. He's so much for you that he gave his only Son for you. He did not withhold Jesus for your sake. That's how much he is for you. What shall we say then if God is for us? How can he be against us? That's God. How much is he for you? He gave Jesus. Verse 33. The question is sort of like, just how secure are we in our justification? Verse 34 answers, we are secure in our justification, as is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ true and efficacious. That's how secure you are. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, a historical fact. Is it efficacious? Romans 4:25, he raised him for our justification. So, if verse 33 would ask you how secure you are, verse 34 says we are secure as the work that God did in Jesus Christ. What God has done, what he accomplished in him. One other matter of structure is that the questions here aren't really questions at all. What shall we say then? He's really saying, you ought to be saying something by now. You ought to have a sentence in mind about everything that's come before. They're not really questions throughout this thing. If God is for us, who can be against us, is really saying, seeing that, it is a done deal, a conclusion we can hang on to, seeing that God is for us, no one can be against us. It's really a statement. You know, a wife says to a husband, why didn't you love me enough to remember that I love amber and not yellow roses? It's not a question. It's a statement. It's, you didn't love me enough to remember that I love those other roses. You get my point. It's not a question at all. It's a statement. Seeing that God is for you, no one, nothing can be against you. So I have kind of I don't even want to call it a paraphrase, but a rephrasing of our verses. Something like this. Seeing that God is for us, we conclude that no one who is against us is of any ultimate concern or consequence. Because God gave the greatest, His Son Jesus, on our behalf, all lesser things are assured to us. Therefore, anyone who would charge us must first overcome God's declaration of our justification, and anyone who would condemn us must first find something against us that was not covered by the death of the Son He gave for us. Do you see how I kind of tried to weave those together? If anyone would charge those in Jesus Christ with any wrong, they must first overcome, somehow neutralize, I forget the legal term for it, but setting aside, there's a legal term for that. Set aside God's declaration of our justification. If they can do that, have at it. If you can set aside God's declaration that because of my faith in Jesus Christ, I am justified, if you can nullify, that's the word I was looking for, nullify that, have at me. Because if you can nullify that, there's nothing more I can do. But you can't. You cannot do it. So what shall we say about these things? What shall we say? We shall say that we are as secure in the arms of God as could be because of Christ, His Son, and what He has done. That's what we should say. Seeing that God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we do have to acknowledge, don't we, that there's many against us. ISIS, though I've never met an ISIS fighter, we know that ISIS is against us as Christians. We know that from what they're doing elsewhere in the world. ISIS is against us. And I would say we as a church and we as what we believe, we would find that the two senators from California are really against us. I would find that many powerful people of lesser note than they are against us, if for no other reason than they're fools who have said in their heart there is no God, but they are against us. And if they are against God, they must be against what we stand for. Paul, the author of Romans, he wrote this having withstood himself many who are adamantly against him. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, we read how five times he received 40 stripes less one from the Jews. The pagans at Lystra in Acts 16, soon after thinking him and Barnabas to be gods and sacrificing to them, they were easily persuaded to stone Paul and leave him for dead. He knew many people against him. The Pharisees were against Jesus while he walked on this earth, as were the Pharisees' strange bedfellows, the Sadducees. The Sanhedrin was against Christ, as was Herod, as was Pilate. It's not that no one is ever going to oppose us. We know this from experience. We know this from the promise of Scripture where Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. But you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. You will have those adamantly opposed to you because of who and what you are in Christ. It's not that no one's ever going to oppose us. It's that no one who opposes us or you is to be of any ultimate concern for us, ultimate or final concern for us. Their opposition needs to be considered in light of the fact that God is for us. God is for us, to put the emphasis differently. God is for us, and therefore, none of this is of ultimate consequence. Now I say ultimate because we know that opposition of all kinds is difficult to withstand. It's hard when we're derided in the office, when our neighbors won't talk to us, when family members reject us. It's hard. And God knows it's hard. Notice I didn't say it's not of any consequence. It's not of ultimate consequence. The Bible never makes light of what we go through in this life. And Paul doesn't say to us here, well, just buck up and get on with it. Ignore, pull yourself up by the bootstraps and just be a little tougher. How come you're so easily persuaded by something as small as a fellow man or woman or anything like that? He doesn't talk to us that way. He doesn't tell us just get used to it. No, he says that when they come against you, he says, take strength, take comfort in the fact that they are against someone whom God is definitely for. You know, when the world comes against you, and oftentimes we have to admit there's not much we can do about it, if anything at all. But how much easier can we handle it? How much more can we represent God rightly? If in the depth of your soul, you're looking at this mortal who's but a breath, who like the grass on a hot day is going to fade away and be done. When God is for you. God, so much for you that He gave His only Son for you. One man wrote this way, yet these that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causes of crowns and procurers of countless blessings, in that God's wisdom turns their plots unto our salvation and glory. Isn't that great? That's a great way to look at the difference between those who are against us and He who is for us, and what they can do for us in this life or against us, and what God has done for us, not only in this life, but in eternity. So what shall we say to these things? God is for us. What shall you say to all these things from Romans chapter 1:16 all the way through where we've been so far? Brothers and sisters in the Lord, say this in the depth of your soul. God is for me. Let that be our strength. Let that be our hope. Let that carry us through the opposition of this world. God is for us. That's what we should say. These things include everything against us. As at the end of the verse, it ties to verse 28, which we looked at last week. God works all things for our good. So what do they say to these things? These things are part of the all things. This life, this now, this present evil age. The quote I gave you says that these things work for our good. Against their will, trying to do us harm, God works them for good. We went through that last week, that God works all things for our good. Peter considers our trials one factor in the refinement of our faith, like the smelting furnace, purging impurities and bringing out our luster, which is our precious faith. How can that be? Because God is for you. Because even wicked men, as Joseph told his brothers, you meant for evil. God meant it for good. God works all things for our good. So what do we say if you answer, since God is on my side, no one who is not is of any note? If you say that, well, you've passed. And the next time the professor stands and says, well, what are you going to say about everything I've said so far in this series of lectures? You don't have to look nervously from side to side and wonder if that person next to you will get the professor's eyes off you by raising their hand. No, you can answer. You can say, God is for me. God has declared me justified. Therefore, I am justified. And that's the end of the story. Well, if you can say that, you've passed. If you can say that, you no longer need to fear any questions. You can put your hand up and stand up in front of the class and answer boldly. Because this is really the point of these 8 chapters we've taken so long to go through. Well, if you have that, then I have a question for you. Why is it you can be sure God is really on your side? Is that just a thought that makes you feel good? Is that just a happy imagining that makes life a little bit easier? How can you be sure God really is on your side? If that's the answer, if that's the get an A+ on your final exam answer, the next question, say, whoops, I thought you said I passed. I thought you said I'm okay. I thought you said I could raise my hand boldly now. I have another question. How do you know He really is on your side? And the next verse tells us, He, that's God, God the Father, He who did not spare His own Son, and that's Jesus, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You see, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. That's pretty easy to see. And we should say not the greater to the lesser, from the greatest to the least. From the greatest, which is Jesus, to the least. What do we say? We say that if while we were enemies, Christ died for us, that's Romans 5:10, how much more is He well disposed towards us now that we are His adopted children? Christ died for you while you were His enemy. Christ died for me while I was thumbing my nose in His Father's face, insulting Him, blaspheming His name, deriding Him at every turn, being no better towards His people. What did God do? He saved me. He saved you. He saved Saul and made him Paul. He saved the disciples. They needed saving. He saved Mary. She needed to be saved. While we're enemies, if while we're enemies, He did that. He gave His Son while we're enemies. How much more is He well disposed to her? How much more is He for you now that you believe in the Son He gave for you? Now that you are His adopted children. Was it 2 weeks ago? 3 weeks ago? We're in that passage. The Holy Spirit of God within you testifying to you something about that. That you are His adopted child by faith in His Son Jesus Christ. So what do we say to these things? I say that if God gave me Christ, and there's nothing in all the universe, in all creation, that's above or better or even close to Christ, if He gave me His only begotten Son for my sin, I could be pretty confident in anything this God says towards me. Namely, justification. So God, we could ask, how would He now withhold anything from those whom He loves? If He's done this, how would He hold anything else back? Better to ask, how can we ever even entertain such a thought? Is God for you or not? Remember that God does not work in half measures. God doesn't give promises and then dole out little fulfillments of them. Is God for you or not? He gave His best. How can we even think that He would hold back anything less than that? How is there nothing left really to give? Is He a God who now frowns upon you and says, what do you want this time? Haven't I had enough of you? Haven't I done enough for you? I gave my Son for you. I justified you. I gave you my Spirit. I gave you the Scripture. Give me some break here. Give me some rest. We don't serve a God like that at all. Have I done enough for you? Enough, yes. Enough to purchase me out of hell's maw. You say enough, yes, you've done enough to translate us from death to life. Enough, yes, enough to power us through this life by the indwelling help of your own Holy Spirit, who is not given to us by measure. As we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, when he, which is Christ, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. You know, that is a quote of a psalm written about King David. And in the original psalm, it was King David who received gifts from men when he ascended on high. Well, how high? Just the steps to the throne, where he sat in the throne and was king over Jerusalem or over Israel. And when he ascended on high, he received gifts from men. But now Christ, Ephesians 4:8, Christ, David's greatest son, when he ascended to his throne, the one at the Father's right hand, he does not receive gifts, but he gives them. He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. So what shall we say? We answer the question, how shall he, not also with him, graciously give us all things? It's this way. Here's how we answer it. He who is given all will hold back nothing. He who is for me, so much so that he gave me his son, will hold back nothing. Everything descends in value and importance after him. Psalm 118, verses 5 through 7 says this, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. See, men do cause distress. The Lord who is for me, he sets me free, not from the trial, but from the anxiety that comes from wondering about the outcome of it all. And whatever that outcome is, God is on my side. God is with me. He is my helper. I will not fear. Doesn't mean we know the exact outcome. Only God knows that. God's on my side. There's Psalm 56, verses 8 through 11. Speaking to God, he says, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Like prayer rising to his altar as a sweet incense, your tears are ever before him. In fact, he wrote your tears in his book before you shed them. He ordained them, and that for our good, all things being worked right now in this life by the God who is for us, to that one purpose, to do you good, because he's for you. To do you good, which is to conform you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. We studied that last week. Come what may, he is on your side. So praise his word. Do not be afraid of man. Glance at man. Acknowledge them to God, but gaze upon God and ask, what can man do to me? We might ask, what did they do to our Lord Jesus? Well, they scourged him, they beat him, they spat upon him, they crucified him, they pressed that thorn of crowns into his brow. Was not all that written in his book? Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 spoke of exactly that in prophetic terms, hundreds of years before. So where did Jesus look? Not at men. He said, not my will, but yours be done. Where did Jesus look? Not at men. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Psalm 23, verse 4, a beloved verse and a beloved psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even if our bed is made in Sheol, God is there for us. So what do we say about these things? Say this: if God is for me, no one can be against me. Say this, church. If God is for me, no one can be against me. You know, we don't do much responsive reading here. Every now and then I say, the church said, and all you have to say is amen, which I can usually get. I have not abused the pulpit with, you know, the ear thing. And we haven't done a lot of responsive reading. I had a lot of respect for our generally, culturally sort of repressed way of worshiping here. And I give you my word, we're not going to have a new habit here. But I would like to hear this. I would like to hear the church say, if God is for me, no one can be against me. I want to know that this truth is in your soul deep enough that it can come out your lips. If I ask again, what then shall we say about things? I want you to say it with me. If God is for me, no one could be against me. I give you my word. If you do this now, I'm not going to take advantage, and we're going to do it next week or next month. But I want you to say this. I want you to get this. I want to be sure that it's deeply imprinted on you. It's something that we can say when the troubles and vicissitudes of this life go upon us, because this is where Paul is taking us. This is where we're going to go in the rest of Romans. Now that we have this theological, this doctrinal foundation. So the answer is going to be, if God is for me, no one could be against me. When I ask the question, I want everyone to say it just like that. The question is this: what then shall we say to these things? And the church said, if God is for me, no one could be against me. Thank you. Wait till you see what we have next week. I'm kidding. I will not take advantage. Is that important, though? Is that important? So much so, he didn't spare his own son. He's that much. Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross is our substitute, the only answer for our sins. Think about Abraham's son Isaac as the prototype. In Genesis 22, we read how God tells him, take your son, your only son, the son you've been waiting for, the son you've been praying for, the son you tried to substitute Eliezer for. You take him, now that you have him, to a mountain in Moriah, which I will show you. And there he's my burnt offering. And we're not going to go to Genesis 22 and read that. It would take too long this morning. But you know that we all know what happened. That Abraham bound up Isaac as a burnt offering and put him on the wood and was ready to bring the knife down upon him. And the angel had to call out twice, the angel of the Lord, I believe it's Jesus, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the child. Do not harm him. God stopped him. He spared him. I believe he stopped him because only Jesus could die as a sin offering, which is what Isaac was being prepared for. Only Jesus could actually do that. Because only Jesus was without sin. Isaac, you see, if Isaac was a sin offering for anyone else, first he has to compensate for his own sin. Which, of course, means there's nothing left for anyone else. God withheld Isaac. He allowed Abraham to withhold his son. But Jesus, the only one without sin, the only one whose death could then benefit anyone else because no sin on his part had to be paid. He was not withheld. Will not such a God be for you against any and all comers? Will not such a God as that be for you in anything that occurs in this life? And seeing that he is for us, seeing that he is for you, no one can finally be against us or you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because if you do, you've just passed the final exam from Romans 1:16 to chapter 8, verse 32. You passed. That's the point. Look again at verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This follows neatly from these first two verses like this. Seeing that God is for us, and that to the extent of not sparing his son Jesus, seeing that anyone who would do such a thing as that will not stop being for those for whom he gave his son, seeing all this to be true, God will not allow any charge against us to stand. All that we've just been discussing being true, Paul now goes to this idea of your justification before God because of Christ. And because of that, no charge against you can stand. Now, this does not mean that no charge whatsoever will always be false, I should say. If you were to drink too much and drive, and you got pulled over and were unable to pass the roadside test, and got a blood test or a breath test or whatever it was, and you had the wrong amount within you, you would be properly charged with something. And the judge would probably properly agree with the charge, rightly so. This is not what Paul has in mind here. Paul has in mind here the last day, the great day, the day of judgment, the final day. That day when every soul is called to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now imagine you're there. Imagine that you are there. The judge of all the earth is scanning the scene. And what is the scene? The great day is a great courtroom. And there he is, looking out, having called all, meaning all, to be before him. And there are the angels, those who did his bidding. There are the prophets who carried his messages to men. The angels who fell with Satan are there, right next to the goats on Jesus' left side. The saints are there on his right. They're the lambs. And next to the judge of all the earth is the Son, who in his body bore the wrath of God for sin. Everyone who ever lived, willingly or unwillingly, has come to the proceeding. Remember John 5:28. All who are in the tombs will hear my voice, that's Jesus' voice, and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. When Jesus speaks, all humanity is going to be before him. No choice about it. No one's going to say, you know, I kind of enjoy this tomb, it's been restful. It's not as hard as living was, and I don't really care to meet you right now, Jesus. No. The Son of Man speaks with the authority of God. So there you are on this great day with the judge of all the universe and his son next to him. It's a scene, really. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, is a scene of Isaiah 41:11. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them then speak. Let us draw together for judgment. And now the judge of all the earth looks out on this entire assembly, and there you are, if you believe in Jesus Christ, there you are on his right, with the saints. It's dead quiet. Not a soul stirs, not an angel. And God says, "Who shall bring any charge against my elect?" Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He does not open the docket for charges against angels, fallen or otherwise. He does not ask for charges against the goats, the ones that Jesus consigned to his left side. He says, "Who shall bring a charge against my elect?" The chosen of God. Those who can claim in Romans 5:1 as their own, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through my Lord Jesus Christ." An important word in there. I don't want you to miss it. Very important word. He doesn't ask, "What charges do you have?" He says, "Who? Who has a charge Not what, but who. Who will dare enter this heavenly court? Who would dare to presume to lay a charge against anyone whom God has justified? Who will look God the Father in the eye and claim that his son's death was not enough for someone? Who will look to God and say that the blood of his son didn't cleanse this one over here, that one over there? Who will say to God, "You have erred, God. You have erred to pronounce him not guilty. Your son's death left sins unremedied." Who would dare to say, "I know of a sin that wasn't covered. See that one over there? She coveted. I know she did last week. Next to her is one who lusted. And that elderly man behind them, he thought of his brother in a way that Jesus said was murder." He'll plead that it was just once. It was just a fleeting thought, which is true. But he murdered according to the teaching of your own son. So, God, you were wrong to clear the guilty. Who is going to dare to look God in the eye and say that your son, your beloved son, your only son, the one you did not withhold from sacrifice for these others, his sin, or excuse me, his death was not enough to cover that person's sin? You cleared the guilty, God, and you're wrong. But you see, he didn't clear the guilty. Ultimately, God did not clear the guilty. God made Jesus guilty. God punished Jesus, not because he ever sinned, because he was tempted in all ways as we are, but never sinned. He punished Jesus as the guilty one because Jesus became sin for us. God cleared us, not because we obeyed his law, but because Jesus, obeyed God's law. God declares us justified, cleared, not guilty, by imputation. You remember that $64 word? It means to reckon something. God reckoned Jesus' obedience to the law to be ours, and then reckoned our disobedience to be his. He made him guilty for every sin and punished him accordingly. What are we talking about here? It's justification. How can I know that my sins were covered? By the word of God that says his wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ, and therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So if one of these in the heavenly court on the great day should dare to look up at God and say, "You did wrong because you cleared a guilty one," he is saying he left the sin out when he poured his wrath on Jesus. He left a person out, an elect. God forgot little Johnny over here. It just slipped his mind. He forgot to pour that sin out on Jesus. Who would dare say such a thing as that? You see, when Paul says, "Who will bring any charge?" that's one of those questions, not a question. He's saying, no one would dare bring a charge with he who shed his blood on behalf of that one sitting right there next to the Father. No one would dare. Been justified by faith. That's the declaration of God. So what do we say about these things? It just says, God is for me. God is so much for me that he's given me a justification that no one can gainsay, that will never be nullified. A justification like the gospel in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of it because it accomplishes what it promises. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is that righteousness? That's the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. And Paul brings us to the last day, the great day, the judgment day, and says that justification stands. Your faith is vindicated. God's justice is vindicated. You're not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel has borne out all its promise. You put your faith in the right place, in the right person, in the right God, the right Savior. You are vindicated. Because when God the judge looks out and says, who wishes to speak against my son? Here he is. Speak up. Speak now. There's not a word. Because Christ's blood is completely efficacious. Christ's blood, if you put your faith in him, if you trust him for salvation, if you look to his cross and know that there and there alone your sins were covered, all of your sins, that's a saving faith. And that is a faith that on the last day will prove true. You will not be ashamed of it because it has accomplished already and will accomplish what is promised by it. That's the challenge from God himself. So what do we say? I've said it over and again. I'm not going to ask you to say it again. I really appreciate a few minutes ago. God is for us. It's just that simple. God is for you. On our behalf, he gave his son for the sake of the elect. He condemned him and justified us. So what do we say about all these things that Paul, for all these chapters, that we, for all these months, have been going through just to get to this point? Let us say from Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Let's say that. Let us say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 1, 4, he gave himself for our sins. Galatians 2, 20, he gave himself for me. Romans 8, 31, if God is for you, who can be against you? So what do we say? Well, let us say that if God is for me, then God is as much for that brother or sister in the Lord sitting next to me or behind me. And I will be as much for them as God is for me. Let's not be against those whom God is for. Let's live together in brotherly love and unity. Let's strive after holiness without which no one will see God. And I would suggest to you that one striving after holiness is standing firm and reveling in this righteousness that we have that ultimately will be vindicated on that great day when all humanity will see that Jesus Christ, whose blood justified us and God's judgment, his justice, all vindicated. Is this not why Psalm 133 says how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity? And then it speaks about the anointing oil going on Aaron or going down his beard and down his clothes. Aaron, that first high priest, that first prototype of the intercessory role of Jesus Christ, our ultimate and eternal high priest. So let us say, if that God is for us, then to be for those for whom God is for has to be that much more important. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he once said, it was pretty close to his last day, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. A great Savior who has justified you by his blood. A great Savior whose blood calls God to declare you exactly that, justified and righteous before him. Say that to all these things. As you go through this life, as you wrestle with your own sins, as the sins of others come and harm you, when your faith is tested, when troubles assail you, and your groaning for redemption is beyond your enduring, say this, I know that God is for me. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for a day of worship and for your word and for this certainty that we have of knowing that you, because of your Son, are on our side. You show this by giving us your Son, by not withholding him from the cross, but giving him for us all. And so, Lord, knowing that you are for us, we face this life with strength, with endurance, with renewed vigor to represent you well. But in all things, we give you thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen.